judgments. Okay? And there's more than one judgment that is mentioned in the scriptures. And I told you that in view of the fact that we'll be having a baptism in 2 weeks that I was going to take today to talk about baptism. But I do want to say there is a connection between those things about judgments and what we're talking about here. The connection basically is this. I said to you last week that even though there are these different judgments that are mentioned, and that if you handle the word carefully, as opposed to just sort of glomming everything together and say judgment, judgment, it's all the same thing. If we handle it carefully, you have to draw certain conclusions. One, they are distinct events. And two, not all of them apply to us who are the church. Okay? What do I mean, who are the church? I simply mean that you, if you have believed the message that the scriptures tell us, that has been proclaimed, that Jesus gave himself so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If you have believed, then regardless of your preferences, regardless of your doctrinal leanings, regardless of a denomination or whatever, as far as God is concerned, the moment that you believed in Jesus, you were joined to him, and you were part, you are a member of the body of Christ. That's what I mean by church, okay? There are certain things that the scriptures say that cannot apply to us. And that's one of the things that I want to work on today, okay? When we talk about baptism, even though there is specific instruction to just to do it, there is also the revelation of the wonder of what Jesus has made possible for us in it, okay? So I'm going to start. I have to bring up my notes, though. So, as I said, this is actually going to focus largely on the fact, not the fact, on the what the scriptures teach about what the church is, okay? That it is not the same as the nation of Israel. It is not the same as Gentiles, according to scriptures. The moment a person believes in Jesus and what he did for them on the cross, right? You know, we were sinners. And there was no way to escape the wrath of God that is coming, but Jesus came. And now all who believe in him escape that wrath. They pass out of judgment into life. And those who belong to him are something that the scriptures say, this has to be revealed. It's not something that would be obvious if God himself did not make the choice to reveal. There's a word used in the New Testament. The word is mystery. And you know, we use mystery as something you can't figure out. I don't know. You know, we watch mystery movies or read mystery novels, and that is not the answers apparent from the beginning. But the way the scriptures use that term, mystery, is something that was hidden but is now unfolded. It is now revealed because God chose to do so. And so the church is something that is more than just a group of people who are like-minded, but rather they are something that never was before, okay? And that is actually pretty critical. So I want to just add that that doesn't mean we're somehow better than everybody else. We're just different, and it's worth understanding the difference. We are not better. We are not better. In fact, you could even say we are lesser, because what we are called to be are servants of those who do not yet know him, okay? And I also want to say that the fact that we are something different doesn't mean that automatically, with no choice on your part, we just automatically start behaving differently. Okay? There is something to find out, and there are choices to be made. But nevertheless, it's true that we are something that the scriptures say didn't exist before. And we'll read some passages about that. I also want to say that this is not at all a complete presentation of all that is at hand. Sometimes when I start getting ready for a message like, okay, water baptism, I think, okay, we're just, you know, it's going to take 5 minutes like to talk about water baptism. It never takes 5 minutes, for me at least. There's so much buried in there. You know, every issue that the scriptures talk about, there is the surface level of it, right? I mean, we could just say, baptism in water, Jesus said to do it, we're done, let's go home. But actually, there is an uncovering there of why. And what it means, and more importantly, what it tells you about God. And so when you start handling it at that level, it just becomes this, like everything that you could think about in the scriptures, baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, tithing, whatever it might be, there is actually an ocean there that God wants to unfold to you. But obviously, it's not something for every Sunday that we just cover everything. I just wanted to give you a heads up that this is by no means a complete tutorial on what water baptism is, okay? I also want to say, and this is a problem that at least I have, and I'm pretty sure most Christians have, it's very easy to go to extremes, okay? A teacher that I've listened to described the truth as like a road that you're on, and you want to be in the middle of the road, because there's a ditch on either side, and you don't want to go to the ditch on either side. And so when we talk about some of these things, we're going to get at the nature of how God dealt with sin. It's very easy to draw the wrong conclusions. Oh, that means whatever I do is not sin. Oh, what it means is that I cannot sin anymore. That's not what it means. Okay? So I do want to give you a heads up that if we're not careful, we end up in a ditch. And I just want to recognize that, and hopefully it being publicly declared helps to remember, okay, let's not go too far here. Okay? I'll give you an example. There's one passage of scripture that many believers use to say, if you are not baptized in water, you are not even saved, okay? And you can see why they would use it if you knew that. It's Mark chapter 16, I think it's verse 16. But it actually, if you see the whole thing that the scriptures say, you could not draw that conclusion. So it's an example of what I mean by not being careful, you end up in an extreme, okay? I've mentioned this before to you that it bothers me greatly, not that Christians disagree, but how they disagree. That we get so caught up in what we think the scriptures say that we then turn that into, and if you don't believe it, it's because you're not even saved. This is nonsense. This is not the spirit of the living God operating. It's the spirit of flesh, right? And I just want to acknowledge that. Okay, let's dive in. We're going to start with the famous passage, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Okay, we'll stop there. Every one of these passages, we could just keep going. I'm not going to read. You could read Ephesians chapter 2 in your own time. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I have in my notes Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll only refer to it, and I'll leave it to you to read it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons, all daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. Okay? Next passage I'd like to go to is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore, all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I'm going to stop right there. And lastly, we're going to read from Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. Not the whole two chapters, but some sections of it. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." In verse 17, he goes on to say, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." In verse 20, he goes on to say, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so through the glory of... Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Okay? I mean, you'll notice I only read one passage that actually even has the word baptism in it. Okay? There are many passages we could have gone to, but for the purpose of today, I hope you will bear with me. I haven't forgotten what we're talking about, but I do want to lay the groundwork for it. Okay? I also want to just make a couple of comments. First of all, one of the problems with reading Romans, I find, and talking with people about what it says, is that people tend to nod their heads while their heart's saying, "There is just no way that's true." Okay? But we can't stand up and say, "Yes, it's Romans, it's not true." We can't say that. So we guess, "Oh, yes, I have no idea what we're saying yes to, but yes." And then there's just no way. Freed from sin, give me a break. There's just no way that is true. There's just no way that is true. So one of the first things we have to address is, okay, and there's some assumptions that are built into this that I don't want to take time, but if necessary, we can talk through that. Is this true or not? Is this true or not? Is it the case where it will one day be true? Is it the case that one day way past it was true, but obviously it doesn't apply now because there's no way this matches my life? Okay, or is there something else going on? Is it possible that it is true, but because you don't understand, or more potently, because you don't actually simply believe it, it's not working, manifesting in your life? Okay? And I say that with no condemnation, for me first and foremost, but also for every one of us. Because, you know, this goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no sentence of guilt, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But I put it this way just so that you can understand, it is actually safe to admit, I don't believe this, because I have not seen this in my life. I struggle with sin, not that I want to publicize it, not that I want to declare what it is, But I struggle with sin, so there is just no way. This is some idealistic, you know, thing that Christians are supposed to agree with, but then we just go. And unfortunately, so many Christians walk around with holding two completely contradictory ideas in their mind. This is what Jesus did, but it's not true for me. And so you can never walk by faith when that's going on. Okay? The problem is not you're an idiot, first of all. That is never the problem. Okay? The problem is also not that actually it is not true. This is all just made up stuff that sounds, you know, Christian-y. And we just say this sort of stuff. I will contend personally that that's not true either. But I will also say it's quite possible that I don't understand what he's saying. It's also quite true that because I measure everything by how I feel, how I see my life unfold, and that that is a more potent definition of what is true to me than God has said something, that I say, obviously, this cannot be true. It's idealized. It's idealized. And I want to say, actually, no, it isn't. One of the problems that we have as Christians, I would contend, I know for myself for sure, I think I've made progress in this matter, but by no means will I say I have arrived at the destination. Christians actually think there's not that much difference between what we are and what the nation of Israel was under the law. It's just that we have different laws now. It's just different rules now. So I want to paint a picture before we actually talk about what baptism is. Okay? So I'm going to pick on Norman only because he's the guy I go and ask when something breaks at my house. So we have a dishwasher and we have a basement underneath. And our dishwasher started to leak, unbeknownst to me. And in the ceiling of the basement, there's this water stain. Okay? Now, fortunately, just for the purpose of my story, you have to imagine it's a horrible thing, but practically it wasn't. It wasn't a big deal. So I talked to Norman about it, okay? And he said, you know what you need to do? You need to take a solution of bleach and water and just spray it, okay? 50-50, I think is what you said. Just spray it, it'll take care of it, okay? And all the problem with it. So, there's a water stain in my on my ceiling. I go and make my bleach solution, spray it, disappears. Wonderful, hallelujah. Next week, there's another water stain in the same place. I know what to do. I get my water bottle, bleach, spray it, taken care of. Again, that Norman, he really knows his stuff. He does. Third week, it happens again. Like, okay, maybe this thing that Norman's saying isn't working. Maybe it isn't working. Okay, I'll spray it again. Okay, it looks great. What he said happens. It turns back into its white surface. The week after, it's there again. Obviously. I just need to say, yes, Norman, you're absolutely right, but I know it doesn't work. What am I getting at here? I know this is a kooky analogy. This is a kooky analogy. There is a difference between sins and sin in the scriptures. And the analogy here is this. The bleach solution can completely deal with the stains, but unless I fix the dishwasher, I'm going to keep having this problem. Do you see what I mean? You can keep spraying that thing from now until Jesus comes. And it covers the white thing, but the problem hasn't been solved. So when it comes to the problem called mankind and sin and what effect it had on him, there are actually two things that needed to be fixed. One was fixed before Jesus came, in one sense. Okay? The scriptures tell us that the blood of bulls and goats is sufficient for forgiveness. Okay? If you know anything about the law, there was a provision. There was something called the Day of Atonement. And there was provision for when somebody did what the law said not to do. They could bring certain offerings and confess, and they could be restored to the fellowship that they could have with God. Okay? So, in one sense, that was the bleach solution. Okay? But unless the problem is solved, You're going to have to keep applying that. In the case of sin, the case of dishwasher doesn't apply, but in the case of sin, in addition to it staining you, it affects how you think. It affects what you think about God and what you think God must think about you. It has its consequences. Okay, so what is the solution? Well, in my case, it was get a new dishwasher. Okay, in the scriptures, it's the same thing. Not a dishwasher. But that old thing has to end and a new thing has to come. The solution that God has for us is not, you know, that law, it was pretty hard, right? I mean, you got to have, like, pastures full of sheep and goats and bulls because you got to keep making offerings and all that kind of stuff. That wasn't the problem with it. It didn't. It could solve sins, but it could not solve sin. There was only one way for that to be solved. And it was foreshadowed in the law, right? If you remember, part of the law had to do with making a sacrifice. And underneath the teaching about sacrifice was, this is a substitution for you. This is a substitution for you. You're the one who should die. But if you die, then I can't do anything else with you. So I'll let something take its place. Okay? It was foreshadowing this. And what was it saying? The only solution to sin is death. It has to die. It has to die. It has to die. It has to die. So how does God then deal with the problem of sin? Sins are taken care of. But what does God do about sin? Well, this is what Romans is talking about. Okay? He first starts talking about being justified. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I will confess to you, I read this, I've said yes to it, amen, all that. I never believed it. Because the last thing I thought I had for a good chunk of my time as a believer was, I do not have peace with God. I mess up so repeatedly and consistently, the last thing I have is peace with God. God is not happy with me. Period. And if that reigns in your head, then you're not going to be happy either. Because believe it or not, even though people say they're atheists and all that kind of stuff, human beings are designed in a certain way. And one of the design aspects of it, they were made to be connected to God. And if that is broken, it has an effect on you. It doesn't have to do with what religion you follow or anything like that. It's a fundamental design problem. Yeah, I don't want to say God made a problem in designing us this way. It's just the problem that has to be solved is rooted in design. You were made for Him. And if that is broken, it ain't going to work, period. Okay? Well, I'm reading these passages, and because I'm looking at my experience, I say, that just cannot be true. What I should have done, and I wish I had done it ages ago, and I pray, especially if you're younger than me, and I think most people here are younger than me. Well, John is not. Fair enough. Make this decision sooner than later. What he says here is absolutely true. The moment I believed into Jesus and what he did for me, I did that when I was 17. God's calculation about that is justified. Not will be justified. It says having been justified. Okay? So line drawn, justified. Therefore, God is at peace with me. I may not be at peace with him. Fair enough. But as far as God is concerned, the last thing he thinks the moment you're justified is enemy. That does not make sense. You can't say justified and enemy. You cannot. I can behave like an enemy, but God will never treat me as an enemy. Okay? It cannot be. Now, this is part of the problem with Romans. It says stuff that is just so crazily good that it cannot be true. But it is. And the only choice that you and I have, if you want to pursue it, is humble yourself. This is what God says about you. See, God can think certain things about you and me, but if we don't agree, it doesn't have the effect on our experience that it's meant to. There are Christians who have been purchased with precious blood, walking around completely convinced God is ready to slap them upside the head because of how dense they are. And God is thinking, how could you possibly think that? If I gave my son for you, How could I possibly thinking about slapping you upside the head? We have such a strange picture about God, but more importantly, we don't understand what it is that Jesus did. Okay? He did not just pay for sins. If he did that, it'd be the same situation with me spraying the thing. He actually dealt with sin so that it could not be master over you. It need not be master over you. The passage that I skipped here has to do with, if you present yourself to sin, then you're a slave again of what you're obeying. But you yourself are never again what you used to be. In other words, it is possible, just in case anybody has the concern that I'm leading towards the thought, Christians cannot sin anymore. Or far worse, whatever a Christian does is not sin, and thereby it's justified whatever I want to do. That is just not the case. Sin is still a power that can gladly dominate you. Christians can be oppressed by the devil. Not because he has the right to it, but they open the door and say, yeah, I guess that makes sense. You know, anytime somebody is scammed out of something, they had to agree. They had to agree. Does that mean that they were meant to be scammed? No. Does it mean that God doesn't love them? No. Does it mean that God thinks, well, that'll teach them? No. It just means this is the responsibility of who you and I are. We get to make choices. It has an effect. And sometimes those choices are rooted in not seeing what he actually says. You've been justified. Therefore, God is not mad at you. Period. And every time you walk around thinking God is mad at you, you need to humble yourself. Not get your act straight. You need to humble yourself. Even though I feel like I am the worst Christian that has ever walked the earth, I have to say this is true, that you are not mad with me. I have peace with God. Okay? And it says some very powerful things here. But then he goes on to start building the case that something more than just your forgiveness has happened. Okay? So I draw your attention to what he says in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? You know, because the last thing that he said in chapter 5 was, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? No, may it never be. How shall we who, now he brings something up here. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay. I'm going to stop there and just draw your attention to this. There's a connection there. He said, you've been baptized into his death, and then he says, for you have been united with him. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to now, more specifically of baptism. Baptism, that word baptism is about union. Okay? It is about union. I'm not saying it is what unites you necessarily, okay? So bear with me. But it is in view of union, okay? The word baptizo or bapto, I think baptizo is the word, bapto is the root, back in Greek. Of course, it had a religious connotation, but it also was used in everyday language. So when you would make a pickles, you know how you take pickles or whatever and you put them in a brine solution or a vinegar solution? What happens to those pickles, those cucumbers or whatever? It soaks up the brine, and because it's become united with that brine, it now has certain properties that it didn't have before, right? For example, it doesn't go bad so quickly, right? They would use the same word as when a ship sunk. That ship has been baptized. What do you mean? It's so thoroughly joined with the water that it's gone. It's gone, okay? So when I say that baptism has to do with union, I'm not stretching things here, okay? Both from the scriptures, but the way it was actually used, the idea of baptism had to do with a union of, a joining of. Let me use a different word. It has to do with covenant. Has to do with covenant, okay? Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to get into teachings about covenant here, but I will point out that I think if you're familiar at all with the scriptures, covenant is a biblical term. It's not some term that came out of nowhere. It is something that God makes a pretty big deal about. And if we had time, we could go back and look. In fact, I invite you to pursue it. Search it out. The place that covenant has in the unfolding of God's brilliant plan. Okay? Because remember, he does this a bit at a time. He used a man named Abram to set the stage for certain things. And at the core of what he did with Abram was not, Abraham was a great guy. It was, I'll make a covenant with you. I'll do your part of the agreement and my part of the agreement. Because that's the only way it's going to work. I can't count on you, so I'll take care of it, says the Lord. Okay? So the idea here behind baptism is connected to covenant. It's more importantly connected to union. So I mentioned it was, don't want that on the recording. When two people get married, okay, the biblical idea there is what? They become one. There is a union between them. A union does not mean a partnership merely, okay, though obviously that is there. And it obviously doesn't mean that they all just, all of a sudden, their brains are connected and they just think in the same way and all that kind of stuff. We don't mean anything like that. They're still two distinct individuals. But as far as God is concerned, they're treated as they are one unit now. Okay? And there's pretty strong language in the scriptures about it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Okay? And it goes on to say, what God has joined together, let no one split apart. They are one flesh, is how the scriptures talk about it. Okay? So what was God's solution to the problem called sin? Well, there is only one solution. You've got to die. You've got to die. The only solution to a broken machine is throw it out. We're talking about a machine that's really badly broken. Norman cannot fix it. It is gone. The only solution is throw it out. You can't leave it in there. But I so love this dishwasher. I mean, look at it. It's got all these buttons. We'll just hopefully it'll work out. No, there's only one solution. Pitch it and get a new one. Period. How does God pitch you out without destroying you? So what was God's solution? The one person who should not have died came, and he died. And faith in what he did is treated as if you have been joined together with him. So that when he died, you died. And when he was raised up, you were raised up. Not as you were before. Even though your hair color didn't change, the amount of hair you had didn't change. Okay, I used to have hair. Your feelings may or may not change, because that's a different matter. But the point is, there is no physical test you could perform to say, oh, new creation now. All you have is the uncovering from Scripture of what God says happened to you. You died. And now you've been raised up into the newness of life because you were united to the one who did the dying. Okay? This is foreshadowed throughout the Scriptures. One of the passages we could have gone to talk specifically about water baptism is a reference to Noah. Okay? In 1 Peter, it talks about, just like Noah's case, being baptized in water is an appeal for a good conscience. What is he talking about there? Do you remember what happened to Noah? Noah is a righteous man. He is told to build an ark. Why? Because the wrath of God is about to fall in the form of rain. Okay? And Noah builds this ark, and then what happens to him? They go into the ark. The door is closed. God seals it with pitch. And then the judgment of God falls, right? Rain. It rains and rains and rains and rains and rains. So more than, I don't mean rain is a judgment of God, but a flood is in that context. Not even today is it, should you conclude, oh, that's God being mad at them. But in that time, this was the wrath of God falling. Why did Noah survive? Because he was in an ark. He was in something that bore the judgment of God and kept him safe. That was a picture of Jesus. Jesus is our ark. He bore the judgment of God. And because we were inside him, we are kept safe. Right? So when I say that this is foreshadowed, it's foreshadowed from the beginning. When Adam and Eve fell, they made clothes for themselves out of fig leaves, apparently. And I, well, no, they did make it out of fig leaves, but apparently fig leaves are yucky to deal with. Like, they're apparently ooze a sap or something that's very itchy and all that kind of stuff. And God looked at this and said, that ain't going to do it. And so what did he do? He made clothes for them out of skin. I'm not sure if you're aware, but animals don't tend to volunteer their skin. It had to die. So for the first time in Adam's memory, something died for him. Substitution. And many places, in the case of Moses, in the place of Joshua, do you remember Joshua crossed the Jordan to get into what was promised? But they had to go through a river, and the waters were parted, and they passed through it. God treats that as an example of passing through something. Somebody has to do something for you. The Israelites didn't just wander into the land of Israel, into the promised land, and say, hey, here it is. Somebody had to lead them into it. Joshua was a type of Jesus. He is a type of what has happened for us. He made salvation possible for us. And the solution is to be baptized into him. Now, again, for the sake of time, there are many places. The way the word baptism is used in the scriptures is used in many different ways. There's actually at least four baptisms mentioned that are a part of the disciples' journey. Okay? There is, of course, the baptism in water, which we're focusing on, but there's something called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's something called the baptism of John. But let me leave that one out, okay? It's the baptism that we apply to us, baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism of service or suffering. Do you remember? John and James come and say, hey, we want to sit on either side of you in your kingdom. And Jesus says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they say, oh, yeah, of course. No problem. And he says, well, you know what? You will be baptized with my baptism, but for who sits on my right hand and my left, it's not for me to say. And what was he talking about? What was the baptism that Jesus was about to be baptized with? Suffering. He was about to die. But more accurately, he served God fully. There is a commitment, a union to the purpose of God that is required of you. Okay? But none of those baptisms make any sense apart from the first one, which is the moment you were believed, you were joined to Jesus. It happened supernaturally. It happened in a way that you may or may not have been able to detect physically. But the reality is you were born again. You were born again. And the passages that we read talk about it. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, great. So what does that have to do with water baptism then? Well, as in any covenant involving two people, there has to be a choice on the part of the parties involved. Okay? So, as I said, when I got married, one of the things that had to be answered is, does she want to marry me? And then, in reverse, do I want to marry her? And if it is a godly setting, because you can imagine all sorts of circumstances where it doesn't work this way, what is essential in that event is the free choice of the person getting married. This is the picture that the scriptures say. Okay? Now, in the case of this, it is not the case that getting baptized in water is what causes you to be joined together with Christ. That happened by the act of the Holy Spirit the moment you believed in Jesus. So it's past tense. What this is about is you saying yes and amen to it. Okay? It is much more than just, I want everybody to know I'm a Christian now. Obviously, there's going to be that aspect of it. And it's pretty potent because there are places that, you know, they put up with you if you say you're a Christian now. But the amount of opposition you face the moment you make a choice to be baptized in water is astonishing. Okay? Even if the person's thinking, but you know I'm a Christian, like, what's the big deal here? Something seems to change, and there is a different level of opposition to it. But more significantly, what it is you saying, I agree. I believe this is what happened to me. Every benefit that Jesus secured for us is enabled by one thing and one thing only, faith. It has to be this way, or else whatever God wants to do will be polluted with an element of my effort. Another thing that's foreshadowed in the law, that, you know, when they had to build an altar, one of the rules was no stones that are cut. Okay? You cannot take a stone, work it, and then fit it together because it'll be more whatever. The rule was it has to be built out of uncut stone. What was God foreshadowing? This offering cannot be by your effort. This work cannot involve your effort. It just involves you believing. In other words, grace has always been the way God saves people. The law did not save anybody, right? If anything, it was just to show you just cannot do this, right? Let me ask you a question. David, the man after God's heart, you know what he did. Why did God not destroy him as the law requires? Do you remember what the rules were for adultery or for murder? Why did God not destroy him? Well, certainly mercy, but grace. It was not his performance. And the ironic thing is, if you read some of his Psalms, "I have never done this before," is how he starts off. And it's made plain to him, it is only because of God being gracious to you that you still breathe. And not just breathe. David ends his days by saying, "How fabulous my life is." And you know, he spent part of his life running from his son who wanted to kill him. He is tormented by, he knows that he put into motion through his sin a bunch of things that God did not want, and yet he is able to end his days by saying, "Look how full God has made my life." How is that possible? Grace. Okay? So, the way that this benefit of you being hidden in Jesus is enabled in your life is through your willing agreement and believing it. And that's what water baptism is about. It is a place where a person says, even if they don't understand everything, "I see that my only hope is Jesus. And if the only way that I could ever be saved is by what he did for me, not by what I can do for him. Not by what I can do for him. And I am putting my trust in what he has done for me." What did he do for you? "I died. Even though it doesn't look like I changed, I actually died with him. And I've been raised up into the newness of life. And I am agreeing with it. I'm declaring it." So when whoever it is that wants to get baptized gets baptized, obviously they are saying something. But it is an opportunity for the rest of us to say, "And I say amen too. I remember." You know, when somebody gets married, for those who belong to the Lord and have married, it's actually another opportunity for them to say yes again. Right? It's obviously not them getting married again. You understand that. But this is a reminder. This is what I did. I chose freely my wife. And my wife freely chose me. Again, I understand that there are circumstances that are not like that. But it's an opportunity. Likewise with baptism in water. Have you been walking around all this time saying, "Yeah, I used to be excited about God, but then I saw how stupid I was, and God is just always mad at me, always"? Well, the one question you could ask is, did you get baptized in water? Not, "Hey, something's not working, did you get baptized in water?" But rather as a reminder, what were you saying yes to? What were you saying yes to? What I was saying yes to is that I actually died. The washing machine has been replaced. It's not just spray. I mean, you know, this can lead us to some pretty crazy places. Are you telling me that sin is not a problem anymore between me and God? No, 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 that cannot be. It cannot be. Look how many stupid things I do. God can't be happy with that. God is not ever happy with sin. He is always after it because it destroys the life of the one whom he loves. But he does not treat you as a sinner anymore the moment you believe in Jesus. And you got to stop treating yourself as a sinner the moment you believe in Jesus. Because if you don't, even though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you will act like there is. Why? Because the devil convinced you of a lie, and because you believe the lie, it has power to operate in your life. Do you understand what I'm saying? God can say, "This is who you are to me. You are my beloved. You are precious to me. I love you. I gave my son for you. I'll give anything for you." But if I'm ruled by the thought, God doesn't like me, everything God says is overruled by one stupid lie that I believe. God doesn't like me. How is that possible? This is a revelation of how God has made things. Your choice matters. He will not overrule you. Yeah, you're an idiot. I already know that. I'm going to bless you anyway. Is not how he operates. He'll wait. He'll wait. It is heartbreaking to see that God waits until I'm willing to believe him. How can he do that? Doesn't he love me? He loves me so much that he's willing to let me face the consequences of me not believing. Because if it was by any other means than faith, then it would mean that Jesus did not have to die. It was possible to get saved by performance. And it cannot be that way. The thing that you and I are challenged to do is to learn to believe him. That doesn't happen by listening to a teaching. It happens episode by episode. Okay? Where you are confronted with, God says this, and I don't agree. Sometimes that's the first thing that has to happen. You got to realize, I actually don't agree with God on this. Now, we often don't want to admit that because we're still ruled by the thought, if I admit that, God is going to come and hit me. I don't want anybody to know. Now, just stop and think about how stupid that is. The living God who knows everything doesn't know that you are pretending. He doesn't know it because you didn't mention. Come on, he already sees through it. The problem is you are ruled by pretending. So one of the first steps has to be, you say this, but I haven't been agreeing with you, and I ask you to forgive me. Case in point, you've already been forgiven before you say it, but the asking of it is important. Forgive me. Cleanse me from this. I don't want to live this way. You say things about me that I have not been saying. You think things about me that I have not been thinking. I'm the one who's wrong. So let me change that, Father. And then he takes you to the next step, and the next step. Well, water baptism, you're confronted face to face with this reality. It's no longer you who live. It's Christ who dwells within you. Not Christ is willing down the road after you get things right to believe you or to dwell in you, but the moment you believed, everything changed. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The moment you believed in him, how did Galatians put it? You were hidden in Christ. This is what is true. And a person getting baptized in water is saying amen to this. They may not understand the full extent of it, for sure. None of us, in one sense, do. But this is what they're saying yes to. Okay? That's what water baptism is about. God requires of you your agreement. And that's part of what water baptism is. I agree that this is what happened. I died. And now I want to live. You know, the instructions to the believer are more in the category of put on who you really are, not try real hard to please God. It is, you've died, now put on Christ. Colossians says, if then you have died with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Why? Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what water baptism is about. Now, I agree we could have gone to many places, but the thing that I want you to see is it is you are saying, yes, this is what happened to me. It is not merely the announcement that I'm a Christian. It is something happened to me that goes far beyond anything I could have imagined. He gave me a new dishwasher. Okay, the analogy there is, I will take away your old heart and give you a heart of flesh. I'll make you a new creation. You are born again. That's what we're getting at, okay? And that's why it's important. It is not the case that that water baptism is what saves you in the sense of now you will be in heaven, okay? Because it's too late for that. The baptism that saves you for that is your baptism in Christ, which happened when you believed. But we are called to be more than just people who have ticked a box. We're called to walk with him, an adventure where the fullness of what Jesus did begins to flow through us. That requires, in other words, your experience of salvation requires being baptized in water. That's why it saves you, okay? It's not save you in the context of save from my sins as much as it is in the context of you experiencing salvation in your ongoing days. That's why it's necessary. But it's only the beginning. It gets you ready for baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that gets you ready for, my life is His. I live for you. It's easy to sing those words. It's a different matter to live it. And that's what the provision is for. That's what the provision is for. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Thank you for patiently listening to me. Again, I'll say this to you. If you've not been baptized in water, please come and talk to me. You need to be. Okay, I'm not going to treat you differently if you choose not to get baptized even though you could. I'm not going to anything like that. This is completely an issue of you responding to the Lord, right? But if you haven't been baptized and you are now interested in it, please come and talk to me, okay? There's not a problem at all in getting things ready for when we have our baptism service. But if you have been or haven't been, I want you to deliberately consider, you are, the moment you believed, you are something that is of a different category altogether, and God does not treat you as you were just a better Jew. Okay, He loves the people of Israel. He is going to faithfully fulfill every promise He's made to the people of Israel, but you are not Israel. You and I are not the nation of Israel. We do not come under that covenant. It's a different thing. We died, and we've been born again into the newness of life because we've been buried with Jesus. Right? Okay, Father, in the name of Jesus, win us over. We leave it in Your hands. Win us over and take us deeper. And we just thank You for that. Amen.